The end of the sixth seal is obviously the second coming. What happens in the sixth seal? You have the sky rolls apart, and you have people hiding and calling for the rocks to land on them. And then you have something after that, the seventh seal. But what happens in the seventh seal? We read it in Revelation 8:1. There's not much that happened in the seventh seal. Nothing happens in the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. Prophetic time, it's not too hard to calculate. So if a day is a year, what's 1/12 of a day? Someone who's kind of mathematically inclined. 2 hours. 2 hours is 1/12 of a day. Then what's 1/12 of a year? A month, right? You know, 1/12 of a year is a month. So 2 hours of prophetic time is a month. Then 1 hour of prophetic time would be 15 days. Then a half hour of prophetic time would be about a week. What happens immediately after Christ's second coming? There's silence in heaven for about a week. Does that make any sense? Well, surely it does. From earlier writings, we learned that we're going to be on the trip to heaven, visiting the planets, and how long are we going to take on that trip? A week. The seventh seal is unopened at Christ's second coming, and then we spend a week. How many seals are on the book? Seven. So when is the book unsealed? I mean, if you got seven things you have to unclasp to take off your shoe is not unclasped until you unclasp the last one. You follow that simple logic? So the summary of what we've said so far, for the benefit of those listening to the recording that missed the first 6 minutes, is that according to Christ's Object Lessons, page 294, the book is unsealed at Christ's second coming, the book of Revelation 4 and 5. It doesn't mean that Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of Christ's second coming at all, because the book isn't unsealed in Revelation 4, nor is it unsealed in Revelation 5. It begins to be unsealed there, but where is it unsealed? The seventh seal is open in Revelation chapter 8. And that is a reference to what happens immediately after Christ's second coming. At that point, the vindictiveness of the decision that said his blood be on us, that decision is going to appear before the Jewish leaders for all that it is. Now we'll go to our second point. The second point is, why is the history of the church given twice? And while there may be more than one answer, the answer I want to give you is significant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter... That's not what I meant to say. To Jeremiah chapter 18. Probably, knowing that you've had Mr. Clark as a teacher, you've already looked at Jeremiah 18 at some point in some class. Jeremiah 18 is the classic passage that describes conditional prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 18, and looking at verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In summary, when is a prophecy conditional? All prophecies that speak of reward or of punishment are conditional. Is that sensible? Why would a prophecy of reward be conditional? Because you might turn away from the condition of receiving the reward. Why would a prophecy of punishment be conditional? You might repent of your sin. Prophecies of punishment and of reward to individuals or to kingdoms are conditional. Are all prophecies in the Bible conditional? And if not all prophecies are conditional, then how do we tell one from the other? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, and we're looking at verse 25. This is speaking about Joseph's second experience in life with dreams. Actually, this is his third experience. Joseph, his life is full of dreams. Genesis 41 and verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, you remember the dream of Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh have one dream or two dreams? You know, he had two dreams. One dream was about the cows, and one dream was about the corn. Aside from the fact that they had entirely different pictures, the two dreams were very similar. Look down at verse 32. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is, what does it say? Established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. It's a simple question and answer. Why did God give the vision to Pharaoh twice? Because it wasn't a conditional prophecy. Because the thing was established. Is that very apparent from the story? Did Pharaoh do the right thing to avert the disaster? You know, he did the right thing. He put Joseph in charge. He gave him authority. He humbled himself and he did what he could. And did it avert the disaster? It did not avert the famine. It did avert the pain in the thing. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, it still happened. It certainly happened different than if he hadn't responded. Why did God give the prophecy twice under different symbols? To say it was not conditional. Does that help you with the prophecies of Daniel, for example? Have you ever wondered why did God give the prophecy in Daniel 2, then Daniel 7, then Daniel 8, then Daniel 11? Why does God give the same prophecy more than once? To show it's not conditional. To show that it is a determinate prophecy. It's going to happen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're looking at verse 7. What we're about to look at is a prophecy that is a combination of conditional and unconditional elements. Now, I hope that make it clear to you how to tell one from the other. Elements that are conditional, elements that are not conditional. Matthew 18 and verse 7. It says, woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus being betrayed. Those prophecies are unconditional. They're given more than once to show that it's going to happen. But was it unconditional that Judas would be the one that betrayed Jesus? That was conditional. There was an unconditional element. Jesus was going to die. And there was a conditional element. Who was going to betray him? Who was going to kill him? There was an unconditional prophecy that Jesus was going to ride on a pony and people would be praising him. There was a conditional element of who was going to praise him. And what would happen if the people were quiet? Whatever it means, whether it's a metaphor or literal, the rocks would cry out. That is, there are conditional and unconditional elements of prophecies blended. What's going to happen many times is determined. Who is going to take part may be entirely conditional. Do you follow what I'm saying? So if we talk about the history of our church, for example, if we say that the church is going through, there's an unconditional prophecy. What's the conditional part of the prophecy? That's exactly it. Who's going through? That's conditional. The summary of the second point that we're making today is a very simple one. It's that when God wants to show that a prophecy is determined, that it's going to happen, a method he uses is to give the prophecy several times under different figures. What do the different figures show? The various figures show the emphasis. Can I illustrate that with this? So one figure with Joseph's dream showed the corn. And what did that emphasize? There was going to be a famine related to the crops. Then the other dream showed the cows. What did that show? There was going to be a famine that related to the livestock. Then we come to Daniel chapter 7. There you have the beast, and it shows the beast devouring and going after one another. And these are beasts of prey. What's it show? It's showing the history of the world with emphasis on how one nation conquers another, on the military development of the world. Then we come to chapter 8, and what are all the symbols of chapter 8 about? Exactly. You have the sacrifice and the continual and the sanctuary and a ram and a lamb and four horns and everything in Daniel chapter 8 is about the sanctuary. What's it showing? What's the topic? It's going over the same history of the world, but the type of figures used shows the emphasis of that particular prophecy. I'm going to say the thought again, even though you got it the first time. God gives prophecies more than once to show that they are not conditional. He uses different figures each time to emphasize different aspects of the story in each prophecy. So now you've just studied Revelation 2 and 3, and there you have the seven churches. The history of God's church. And it's being emphasized in a very interesting way. I'm not going to go back into it because you just went into it. But now we come to the seven seals, and we have the history again, but this time, at least when it begins with beasts. The first beast we find in Revelation, I guess there's four horses and five riders. Now we're moving on to our second point. Why is it, if a beast represents a nation, aren't we inconsistent if we say that a horse represents a church? I mean, in Daniel, we said that a leopard is a nation, and a bear is a nation, and a goat is a nation, and a ram is a nation, and a weird-looking beast is a nation. And we've gotten pretty consistent with this all through the Bible. And now we come to Revelation 6. Do you all sense the problem I'm trying to bring up? We're saying a horse is a church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Who is this on the horse? This is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is riding the white horse in Revelation 19. Look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In Revelation 19, you have a picture of Jesus on a horse. Is it the only horse in Revelation 19? You have a bunch of horses in Revelation 19. And the people that are following him, how are they described? Those other horses and their riders, what are they? They're the armies of heaven. Have you ever heard the term kingdom of heaven? I mean, of course you have. Kingdom is just another word for nation. There's a nation in heaven. The nation of heaven has a king. The nation in heaven has declared war. Satan and his angels fought against Michael. Oops. The kingdom of heaven, a nation, is mentioned all through the Bible. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this earth, then would my servants, do you remember the next word? My servants would fight. In other words, if Jesus had a kingdom on earth, like a capital and a nation that was his, then his servants would fight to defend that little area. But where is his kingdom? His kingdom's in heaven. Do his servants fight? They do, right? Revelation 12, his servants fight and they have... Let me just summarize what I'm getting to and then show you more evidence. The seven seals are about the church. And when the church is controlled by Jesus, it is part of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is a very literal kingdom, and it very much does come close to earth. Remember, Jesus said that when you go into a city, if they don't receive you, that you leave them and you wipe the dust off your shoes. Remember that part because it made a mental picture. But he said to let them know the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Are you shy because I'm teaching? I mean, you're very quiet in responding. I'm not used to that. But maybe you won't be that way Monday. Maybe. Revelation chapter 6, we're looking at verse 1. Zechariah, what did I just say? Well, I meant Zechariah. Thank you for not being shy. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. You've probably read this before. It's one of the most interesting pictures. It makes great artwork for modern artists. You got mountains of brass and flaming chariots coming through them, and the horses aren't in front of the chariots. The horses are in the chariots. It's just so imaginative. Verse 2. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses. And in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Does that sound familiar to you? It's about the same colors in Revelation 6. And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are thereon, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Without going into an exposition of Zechariah 6, I just want you to pick up that these horses are not literal horses, just like there are no literal mountains of brass. Can I just show you some evidence of that? Look at verse 8. Then cried he unto me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What are these horses? They're part of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they take orders from King Jesus. King Jesus sends his agents, part of his kingdom, to go accomplish things on this earth. Did his angels accomplish things on this earth? Well, you know it from Daniel, don't you? Where you have there the Gabriel fighting with, you remember that whole thing in Daniel 10? A horse represents a nation. Just like every other beast. But the white horse in Revelation represents the church when it's under the control of King Jesus. So, I don't have any questions about our first three points? The one not in the board and the two that are? Yes, sir. The one I just put before the board? The one that I didn't put in the board was when we started. I have to remember what it was. Yeah, what was it about? Oh, the time the book was unsealed. That was it. Showing that the book was unsealed at the second coming. Whew, I better write that so I don't have to forget it again. All right. So we're moving to our third point then. Our third point is about the parallels between the seven churches and the seven seals. They are interesting. In the, I'm going to erase some of this. In the first church, namely in Ephesus, was Ephesus a church full of purity or full of corruption? It surely was full of purity. I mean, it had a little bit of problem. It had lost some of its affection. But you remember, it was Jesus commended them for their unwillingness to put up with problems. A pure church. Then you go to Smyrna. Smyrna was even more pure. You remember, how many negative things did Jesus say about Smyrna? Zero. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches of the seven that received zero rebukes. They were the persecuted church. And what is the color of the second horse? It's red. That's just not too hard to figure out, right? Then you come to the third church. The third church is Pergamos. In Pergamos, is this class supposed to be over now? It's not, right? Is it? Okay, I'm sorry. I gotta listen. All right, so we will continue this as best as we can on Monday. Be prepared for a quiz. It'll have to be a short one. We didn't do much. You are dismissed.